Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, they did not enter the palace, because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "would we not have handed him over to you?" Pilate said, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed them over to them to be crucified.
Let's pray, shall we? Father, we want to thank you so much that you're here by your Spirit, and we long that our Spirit would take this word that he inspired and speak it afresh to our hearts. Please, may we see Jesus this morning, we ask, for his name's sake. Amen. In my dim and distant past, I used to study history. And one of the things that happened when you do a history degree is that you're often asking the why question. You know, why did the French Revolution happen? Why the First World War? And so on. But over the years, I've become convinced that the most important historical question is this. Why did Jesus of Nazareth die? I mean, two reasons why this is important. And it's important for those of us who might be getting to grips with Christianity, looking into it. You know, as you spend time with Jesus, you realize he's got wisdom that is seemingly unquestionable, that the sheer wisdom of his teaching is striking. And yet, as you spend time with Jesus, there is something remarkable. He keeps talking about his death in a way that no normally balanced person would do. He talks about giving his flesh, his blood for the world. It's striking. Why does he see his death as so central? It's a fascinating historical question. It's also a question, though, that has an impact on us. To be honest, my view on the origins of the French Revolution or World War I made very little difference to my life beyond trying to get me a degree. Whereas actually our conclusions on this question are vital for us making sense of life. Why did Jesus of Nazareth die? Now my guess is if we're sitting here as a mature Christian, we're thinking, this feels very familiar. You know, Andy, I knew that from when I was small. This is something to do with my sins. And yet, funny enough, one of the phrases we use quite a lot at MTC actually is taking a diamond. Most of you know I've never owned an expensive diamond. But I'm told that if you do, one of the things you want to do is keep turning it around so that the light keeps bouncing off it in different directions and you see all the magnificence and the splendor of this diamond. And as you're working through this section of John's Gospel, my hope is that we'll be turning the diamond around and seeing all that Jesus achieved, all the rich variety of images you get. Funnily enough, actually, the slides that you've got for this series picks up one of them. You know, why did Jesus die? Because he's a seed going into the ground so that life will spring up. And we've got more in this section. And my hope is as we get to grips with this question, why did Jesus die? Actually, our image of the cross will grow and increase and expand. And in some ways, this is the key passage to ask that question because it ends with the death sentence. It ends with Pilate handing Jesus over to be crucified. So how does it happen? Why does Jesus die? Well, I wonder if you can imagine the scene. There is Jesus. By this point, he's been arrested by the Jewish leaders and they're determined to get rid of him. But they think the best way for that to happen is for the Romans to execute him. And so they take him to Pilate. Jesus is sent inside at the palace of Pilate, the governor. The Jews, the Jewish leaders, well, it's Passover. I'm sure more of that in future weeks. It's Passover, and so they don't want to be ritually unclean by associating with a Gentile. And so Pilate comes out, and they kind of plot together. You know, the Jewish leaders want Pilate to execute Jesus. Pilate really doesn't want anything to do with this. And so in some ways, it feels like a kind of vaguely familiar historical incident. You know, people plotting to get rid of an awkward leader. It's not exactly unusual. And yet, as you see this conversation going on, John makes a remarkable comment. Verse 32, this took place to fulfill what Jesus said about the kind of death he was going to die. And so while you've got this plotting going on, the Jewish leaders and Pilate, what are we going to do with Jesus? And in some ways, it looks as though Jesus is the victim. You know, they're working out what to do with him. And yet John says, this is all working out Jesus' plan. This is all what he intended. Oh, it looks like the victim. Actually, he's in control. Which leads us to the first thing, which is striking in how seemingly contradictory it is. Jesus dies because Jesus is in control. That's why it takes place, is because his plan is being worked out. Now let's press into that. What is the plan particularly? And you notice the plan particularly is that he is going to die a particular kind of death. Not just that Jesus is going to be put to death, but that he's going to die in a particular way. He's going to be handed over to Pilate. Why? So that he will be crucified. You know, that was the method of execution that the Roman authorities used. This was working out his plan so that the kind of death he died would be that by crucifixion. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because there's a phrase Jesus used three times already in John's Gospel, where he talks about himself, often as the Son of Man, being lifted up. Of course, if you think about it, in crucifixion, that is physically what happens. The victim is lifted up from the earth to hang on a cross. But in Jesus' words, well, that lifted up takes on all kinds of extra meaning. Go back through John's Gospel, and Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, the Pharisee. And he talks about what will happen. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And it's an Old Testament story. The Israelites had sinned, they'd rebelled against God, judgment had come, snakes had bit these Israelites, they're dying. And the way that these sinners can have life is as they look to a snake and a pole that has been lifted up. And Jesus is saying, astonishingly, it will be exactly the same with me. How can those who've sinned, who've rebelled against God, find life as they look to Jesus, lifted up, crucified? That's how we can have life. It might be for some of us as we arrive this morning, deeply conscious of failure. Deeply conscious of sin in the past week, where do we look? The Son of Man's lifted up. That's where we look to for forgiveness and life. Or later on in John 8, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, he says to those opposing him, then you will know that I am he. And actually in John 8, it's a reference to the fact that actually as Jesus dies on the cross, that his character is revealed, that he is revealed to be the God-man, that actually the full character of God is revealed, because the cross is the supreme place where God's glory is manifest. Well, then perhaps most astonishingly of all, John 12, when I am lifted up from the earth, Jesus says, will draw all people to myself. And that's an astonishing image because it's an image of a throne. You know, in ancient times, kings, by and large, they didn't sort of go around sort of visiting people and unveiling plaques and so on. Not many of that going on in the Roman Empire. You know, by and large, kings would be on thrones summoning people to their throne to bow before them. And that's the image Jesus is using here. When I'm lifted up, an image of a throne, are going to summon people from there to bow before me, all people to bow at my throne as I reign from a cross. And all of this is the plan that Jesus foretold as he used that lifted up image. And now as it's being taken place, as it's being handed over to Pilate so they will be crucified, that is what is happening. Astonishingly, Jesus' death on the cross is a bit like his coronation. Do you remember, what was it, 2.5 years ago? Charles, Camilla, the gold carriage riding through the streets of London to the throne and in Jerusalem. Jesus, while carrying a cross, is led to his throne, the place he reigns and draws people to himself. And you know what? That has undeniably come true. I mean, there are lots of reasons why I'm a Christian. But one of the reasons I'm a Christian is because time and time again, what Jesus says has come true. When I'm lifted up, will draw all people to myself. Today, there are millions of people who will have bowed before the crucified king. He really does reign from the cross and draw all people to himself, and we're just part of that group. We get to come and bow at his throne. And here we see Jesus working his purpose out. Working his purpose out. It was always his plan that he would be handed over to the Romans and crucified, that he might be lifted up. And do you see how we're involved in that? Maybe we're involved in that as sinners who look to Jesus on a pole and find life. Maybe we look to him lifted up and we see that he really is God in the flesh and we see something of God's love. Or we look to him lifted up and we bow before his throne as he draws us to himself. Why did Jesus die? Because he was in control. Because he was working out his plan that he might be lifted up. He's not a victim. He's in charge. And that's striking because as we go through this passage, again and again, we'll need to keep having on our minds, he's in control of all of this. He's allowing this to happen. Because the scene shifts. And Pilate goes in to question Jesus, who's inside. And Pilate basically passes on the stuff that has been given to him by the Jewish leaders. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus kind of says, is that your idea? Well, you know, I don't really understand this, Pilate says, but, you know, your own people are saying you've done wrong. What's going on? And in verse 36, Jesus makes a claim that is massively important, both in his trial then, but also now. Is Jesus a king? Well, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place. And Pilate is probably kind of functioning kind of in sort of standard political terms. You know, somebody's claiming to be a leader, somebody's claiming to be a ruler. But what's going on? And Jesus says, you need to think in a completely different way. I'm not somebody who gets to a position of power by military might, nor because of votes in a democracy. My kingdom comes from somewhere else. And again, it's been a thing that Jesus said throughout the Gospels. He actually says it to Nicodemus, the Son of Man is the one who came down from heaven. That as Jesus is working his purposes out, it's not just on an earthly level. He is the one who has come from above. And that means Jesus' kingdom is going to be completely different to anything we know in this world. Because see what he says in verse 36. If it were of this world, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. Now, okay, Peter tries a little bit to do that, but is firmly put in his place. You know, this kingdom is not about military strength. It's not about political power. No, this kingdom is very different to that. Unlike Islam, Christianity has never relied on military might or political power in order for the kingdom to expand, at least not when Christians have been thinking in line with Jesus. What does it rely on? Well, it relies on the truth. You are a king, then, Pilate said. You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And so actually the kingdom that Jesus is bringing in is a kingdom that comes down from heaven and it spreads, as it were, as the truth is proclaimed, as the truth is heard. Now, if you think about it, that's what happens in the first century. As you look at the first century, you know, it is one of the most remarkable historical questions, isn't it? Not just why did Jesus of Nazareth die, but why did this group of not very educated people in a not very important part of the Roman Empire end up transforming that empire? How does that happen? Well, as the truth of Jesus proclaimed, as quietly, they're pointing people to this unique king, this king whose kingdom is not of this world. And that's how it grows and expands, because Jesus is a very different sort of king. Of course, it's still the case today. You know, you think of somewhere like China. China, where the church has grown massively, from about 2 million to 75 million across 20 or 30 years. Not because of political power. Actually, the church had the opposite of that. But simply because of the truth of Jesus, this radical king. Or you think of Iran and the way in which the church has grown there. Again, without any power, but because the truth of who God is, who Jesus is, the truth of who we are, the truth about this world, remains powerful. Why did Jesus die? Because he was in control. Why did Jesus die? Because, well, he's a different sort of king. He's a king who doesn't rely on military might, a king who doesn't rely on political power, a king from above, with a kingdom that spreads through the truth. I can't tell you how important this is, actually. Because it seems to me, down through history and still today, a real temptation for Christians is to think our kingdom will grow when we get power. Our kingdom will grow when we're strong and we're forceful. And Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. This kingdom grows through people like us, quietly testifying to the truth. Please be very suspicious of Christians thinking we need power in this country or any country. The kingdom never works like that. It's not of this world. Oh, don't get me wrong, it's a real kingdom. It's actually the most powerful kingdom in this world. Why? Because it's the heavenly kingdom come down. And yet the way it spreads is through people coming to recognize the truth. Jesus dies because he's in control. Jesus dies because he's a different sort of king. His kingdom is not of this world. And the fact that Jesus is a very different sort of king becomes evident as we see this develop. Pilate decides that there's no basis for a charge against Jesus. Three times, actually, Pilate declares Jesus to be innocent in this passage. That's important, partly for apologetic reasons. Actually, maybe kind of people suspicious of Jesus, maybe they think he is guilty of some kind of insurrection, and you know, three times Jesus is declared to be innocent of that. But also it matters that Jesus is innocent because, well, he's the one who's going to pay for the guilty. And three times Pilate declares Jesus to be innocent of any crime. But nevertheless, Pilate has Jesus flogged, probably some sort of warning for being a troublemaker at this point. And whilst that is happening, well, the soldiers have the opportunity to, well, do what they want to him. I wonder, can you imagine it? A king, you say? A king? You don't seem to have much of an army. But you need a crown, don't you? Here are some thorns. And the soldiers mocking Jesus put together a crown of thorns and place it on his head. Oh, king, you need a robe, don't you? Oh, there's purple robe. Ha, there you go. There you're a king. Crown, robe. And then they slap him and hit him again and again and again. Hail, King of the Jews. And this is the plan of God. Centuries before, in Isaiah 50, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. And the remarkable thing is this, Jesus is not the victim here. He's in control. Which means he is allowing all this to happen to him. Could have prevented it. He's the sovereign Lord. And yet he allows it to take place. This is the great I am, allowing these things to be done to him. Because he is a very different sort of king. And I know this is familiar, but isn't it astonishing that the great king should allow these things to take place? You see, he is a king of a totally different order. I've always found these words from Tom Holland, the historian, not a Christian, sadly, but incredibly striking. To be a Christian is to believe that God became man and suffered a death as terrible as any mortal has ever suffered. It is the audacity of it, the audacity of finding in a twisted and defeated corpse the glory of the creator of the universe. That seems to explain more surely than anything else the sheer strangeness of Christianity. Today, the power of that strangeness remains as alive as it has ever been. This sort of king. A king who triumphs through suffering. And this is our Jesus. It always is strange in the second century. There was some graffiti found from the second century, probably from a school. And the figure that was seen in this graffiti was of a figure on a cross with the head of a donkey. And a schoolboy with his hand raised up in worship. Underneath the subscription, Alexamenus worships his God. It was basically mocking some Christian kid for worshipping somebody on a cross. And that's the one we follow. The one allows himself to have a crown of thorns placed in his head, to be mocked and spat upon and hit. And yet, isn't that gloriously attractive? Let's be honest, leadership has been interesting in the Western world for the last 20 years or so. I mean, is there any sector that has avoided the whiff of scandal? Police, journalism, banking, politics, royalty, church. Leadership's been interesting over the last 20 years or so. And as you look at a king allowing himself to be mocked that we might go free, I cannot tell you how grateful I am that he is the true leader of the universe. That he is that sort of king. And we get to follow him. Because there is nobody like him. Well, from that point onwards, Jesus says very little. In fact, Pilate notices that Jesus says very little. And Jesus simply goes on to make the point, verse 11, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. All political power is on loan from heaven. But in some ways, as you get into the end of this section, actually the camera turns from focusing on Jesus to focusing on, well, the Jewish leaders and Pilate. Because hopefully what we've noticed in this passage is that everything is different from the way that it seems. The one who looks like a victim is the one who's in control. The one who looks appallingly weak is actually the king. And the other way that this passage is different from the way it looks is those who are conducting the trial are actually on trial themselves. And in a way, so are we. Because Jesus set this up in verse 37. You say that I'm the king. The reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And actually, that's where we get involved in this passage. This passage is, in a sense, putting us on trial. And as we look at Jesus, the question is this, for every human being, which side are you on? Are you on the side of the truth or not? Are you on the side of the heavenly kingdom or not? And tragically, the Jewish leaders very definitely not on the side of truth. Indeed, actually, the decline, the descent of the Jewish leaders in this passage is hideous. They start off not wanting to be richly defiled at Passover by refusing to go into Pilate's palace. But essentially, they're just spending all their time wanting to get rid of Jesus. And so they will stir up the crowd, crucify him, crucify him, until you get to the profound irony at the end. Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. And here are the people who start the passage saying, we want to be pure for Passover to worship God, saying, oh, Caesar's our king. And it's just an ugly descent away from the truth. But in some ways, Pilate is perhaps more interesting, but also more tragic. There is actually some dark comedy going on in this passage. And the dark comedy you can see by following the movement of Pilate. He comes out of the palace in verse 29, then goes back inside in verse 33, comes out again in verse 38, then goes back in, goes out again in verse 4, back in verse 9, comes out again in verse 13. He's going in and out like a yo-yo. Which I suspect probably reflects his mindset. Because at one level, there are just contradictions all over the place. I mean, Pilate knows Jesus is innocent of any crime. And he's definitely fearful when the language of Son of God comes up. And yet he's also a political realist. And when the political threat comes out at the end, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar, then suddenly the willingness to release Jesus and Pilate's political fortunes, well, there's a clash going on there. And he ends up giving over Jesus to the crowd with a kind of shrug. Well, what's truth? The reason this matters is because my guess is around the room there will be some of us at a certain kind of crossroads. You know, we are drawn to this person of Jesus. But we're aware of the various ways in which our life would be easier if we didn't follow him. You know, maybe we're thinking of becoming a Christian and we're drawn by Jesus, this astonishing king, and yet at the same time, we're aware of a cost. A cost to some of the things we might do, cost to the reputation we might have. And this morning the question comes to us, which side are we going to be on? Will we be on the side of the truth? Well, let's be honest, there'll be those of us who maybe we've been Christians for a while. Yeah, maybe over time, heart just gets a bit cold. Or maybe there are areas where it just is beginning to feel really costly to be a Christian. And the question comes to us, which side are we going to be on? Will we be on the side of the truth? Twice, Pilate brings out Jesus to the crowd. Here is the man. Here is your king. And this morning, Jesus is here by his Spirit. And he's here amongst us. And I wonder what we want to say to him. You know, as we see this king lifted up. This king lifted up so that in our sin we can look to him and live. This king who astonishingly allows himself to be mocked and beaten and yet now reigns from his throne. This king stands amongst us. And I wonder what we want to say to him. And I wonder which side we want to be on. Here is the man. I wonder whether we want to bow at his throne this morning. Let's pray. Just a moment of quiet. I wonder what we do want to say to the Lord Jesus this morning. Well, Jesus, we bow in your presence, just astonished that you, the great heavenly King, the one in total control of this situation, the one who saw the plan agreed with your Father being worked out before you, that you were willing to engage in that plan, knowing the flogging, knowing the mocking, knowing the crown of thorns. And we praise you that you died because you were willing to die. And as we see you lifted up, drawing all people to yourself, we come and we simply bow before you. And we worship you. And we want to be on the side of your truth. So Lord, help us to live for you, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. We're going to sing together and we're going to gaze on that rugged cross together. If we're able, let's stand.